All right, open up your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9. Last week, as we went through the beginning of this chapter, we read about Mephibosheth, who was a descendant of Jonathan. And so Jonathan and David were really close, and David was going along, and he had peace in Israel for some time. He was in a season of rest, and as he was that way, somehow or another, the Lord brought Saul and Saul's family to his mind, and he remembered Jonathan, and he asked one of his servants, are there any descendants of Jonathan or of Saul actually left? And they said, yes, there's this one, Mephibosheth. And yet we find that when he was 5 years old, when Saul and Jonathan were killed, that his nanny, so to speak, picked him up to run him to safety so that he wouldn't be killed. And she fell and somehow or another caused evidently some damage in such a way that both of his feet were crippled. He was crippled. And also we read last week where he couldn't breathe good, possibly asthma or something like that. And so he wasn't really a very strong or very healthy individual. He was lame and weak in a lot of different ways. And here he was living, and we talked about he was living in a pastureless place, a place with no crops, a place with not much water, more of a dry wilderness, rocks and sand and that type of area. So David went to him to really be able to talk to him and see what he could do for him. And of course, we know that in those days, when a new person took over the kingdom, that king's family would usually be all wiped out and murdered so that there wouldn't be any rivalry or anything else come about. So we pick it up tonight in 2 Samuel 9, chapter 7. And as the verse starts out, it says, so David said to him, do not fear. Because as David came, I'm sure Mephibosheth was a little bit afraid. What's he going to do? But David says, it's okay. Don't be afraid. It's not what you think. He was able to basically say to him at this point, do not fear. And the Lord wants us to be able to hear those same words pretty much every day. Do not fear. That's why it's been said that it says, do not be afraid or do not fear or something to do with fear 365 times in the Word of God. So we have once a day that we could find that to be able to encourage us not to be afraid. And we all have these different fears come along because different situations come along and we view it in our own understanding so often. We only see it through our perception of things. And I think it's like we could say here, it's not what we think. Oftentimes the circumstance we're in or the situation that the Lord is leading us to is not what we think. A lot of times it's just not there. We think oftentimes about our own self. Oftentimes we feel like we're so lame. We're so lame, kind of like Mephibosheth was. Oftentimes we think that we're so far from his green pastures that we're in this dry, desolate place. And if the king starts to call on us today, we often think it's probably only because he wants to lop off our head or do something terrible because we've been so bad. He wants to shake us up a little bit. And so oftentimes, though, it's not what we think. It's not what we think when we're faced with some of the situations that we find ourselves. It's not what we think when the Lord starts to say, or he starts to come to us in some way and we start to tremble a little bit. We start to be afraid, what did I do? But it's not what we think. Because the Bible verses go on here. This verse 7 goes on and it shows that things are not always what we think. Look at what he says next here in verse 7. David says, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake. So he was afraid that maybe he was going to destroy him, kill him, get rid of him also. But he said, no, I'm surely going to show you kindness for your father's sake. Because Mephibosheth was linked to Jonathan, David would show him, actually, as we'll see here, kindness in two different ways. First, he's going to show him kindness because he will restore his land. You see, although he lived in this barren and desolate place, he was still an heir to the best land in all of the nation because of his grandfather Saul and what he had established and those types of things. So he was heir to the best land. We see in Titus chapter 3 and verse 7, it says that having been justified by his grace, we become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We're his heirs. We're his children. Just as Mephibosheth was an heir to this land that was had been Saul's promises and the different things there, we are an heir to the kingdom of God. We're children. We're his children. And so often we forget that because we start to think, well, we're so lame. I've blown it too much. I can't get rid of this one area. God's surely not going to bring blessings to me. But that's not what, it's not always what we think. David here is going to be promising to restore his inheritance to him. And he promises the same thing for us. We know that, you probably heard the scripture out of Joel 2:25, where the Lord says, "So I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten, the crawling locusts, the consuming locusts, and even the chewing locusts." And he goes on, he says, my great army sent among you. So God is promising us this restoration. He will restore the years the locusts have eaten. What an amazing God we serve. He not only seeks to save us from those that are lost, but he makes up for lost time as well. Lost time that we spent out of our lives going our own way. Lost time doing things our way instead of surrendering our lives to God. So many times we think, oh, I wish I could have came to know Jesus at a younger age. I wish I would have been born again earlier. I wouldn't have gone through some of the things that I've gone through. And then every time I start feeling that way, the Lord takes me to the scripture that says, he who is forgiven much loves much. Praise God. I'm forgiven a lot. So he's, you know, I can love him a lot because of that. We serve an amazing God. And he makes up for those lost years. Those times that the locust, the enemy ate away in our lives, taking things from us, and not allowing us to know the hope of his glory for those times. Then chapter 7 goes on. As it says here, "For I will surely show kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you the land of your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." So in addition to restoring his land, David now promises him to reserve him a place at his table, to come and eat at the king's table. You'll have your inheritance of the land. You'll be able to partake of that. But you'll also, David says, come and have a place at my table. It's got a reserve sign on it. You don't have to wait in line or be on a wait list. Just walk in and have a seat. Historian Josephus tells us that a meal at King Solomon's table consisted of 22,000 oxen, 20,000 sheep, and fowl beyond description. In other words, there was plenty for everyone at the king's table. There was an abundance of food. There was room for everyone, and there was plenty of food. And the same is true for you and us today, you and me today. For it's at the table of our king where we have plenty of mercy. It's at the table of the Lord where mercy abounds, where grace abounds. See, the Lord would say to us today, "I prepared a table before you. I prepared a table before you. Take and eat." As he said to his disciples, "This is my body that's broken for you. If anyone hear my voice and open up his heart. I will come and sup with him. He says, come to my table, the table of the Lord. When we would take communion and remember his body and blood that was broken and shed for us, so that we might have our sins forgiven. So if your soul becomes a little bit dry, if you feel like you're a little bit parched, if you feel like you're a little bit in that pastureless place, it is especially to you tonight that the Lord says, come and dine. Let me restore all that you've lost. God's mercies are new every day. Every day we can go to the living Word of God and be able to get a filling up of the meal that has been prepared for us on a day-to-day basis. And because we're alive and God's Word is living, you can go to even to the same spot that maybe you've read hundreds of times, and all of a sudden something else comes out at you and jumps out at you, and you're able to receive it better because that's where you are today, because of the living Word of God. Now look at verse 8. It says, then he bowed himself and said, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? When he talks about being a dead dog, it's like he's saying, a worthless. How worthless are you? There's no purpose for a dead dog. It's worthless. It's not usable for anything. There's no value in it. And so he's saying here to David, who am I? Who am I that you should offer me this, that you should treat me this way? Why would you show kindness to me? And it's the same question I have for Jesus tonight. Lord, why would you be so good to me? And so many of us, I feel that none of us deserve it. A lot of times people come in and you say, how you doing? And their answer, better than I deserve. Because we don't deserve any of God's grace. We don't deserve any of his mercy. And yet in Christ, in him, we deserve the kingdom of God. We deserve that, but he's asking, who am I? And we ask the same thing. Lord, how can you be so good to me? I ran from you and did my own thing for so long, and yet you offer to make up that which I lost and dine with me continually. Continually. Having this continual feeding upon God's word and upon his truth and upon his grace and forgiveness and love. Amazing. It's an amazing God we serve. What an awesome, amazing God. Now look at verse 9. And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth, I can say it sometimes, but sometimes it gets twisted. Mephibosheth, there you go. Said the king, he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. So he was granted just this total ability to be just as a son, just as we are. He shall eat at the king's tables just as one of the king's sons. There was no difference. There was not David wouldn't be a respecter of persons. This one that was broken and lame and couldn't breathe right was at the same level as his own natural sons because of the way David was. So David's servants were to provide food for Mephibosheth's entire family. But he himself was to eat with David as if he was actually one of his sons. John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Believe on his name. believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the one that died for our sins, to come out of the world and come into Christ. See, we crippled people, we lame brains. Sometimes, we who have spent so much time in a pastureless place, running from His face, have been now invited to dine as His sons, right at the King's table. So the only question is, will we? Will we lay aside our own thoughts, our own perceptions of ourselves, thinking that we're not worthy enough? Are we able to dine at the Lord's table, remembering His body and His blood that was shed for us in all these things, just as Mephibosheth did? Verse 12. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table. Isn't it great how many times they put the name in there? I love it. I mean, it's like, okay, Lord, thank you. Thank you, you know. By the time I get through it and he's gone out of the Bible, maybe I'll have it down. But here we see, hearing the genuine, gracious offer of the king, he didn't just say to David, well, thanks, King David. I'll see if I can drop by occasionally to have a bite with you now and then. No, that's not what it says. It's saying here that, King, I can't believe you would do this to a man like me, but I'm going to eat with you continually. He was grateful. He was willing to go and sit at the king's table, even though he probably figured that maybe I'm not worthy. I've got two crippled feet. I can't breathe good. I'm weak. I'm lame. And yet David is reaching out to him. David is inviting him to come to his table. And he said he accepted it. He said, I'll come to your table continually. Do we come to God's word continually? Or do we allow the busyness of the world and the busyness of our days just to keep us from the word, and we're not quite eating there? We just get some fast food instead of some real food. Real food of the word. And then verse 13 goes on and says, and he was lame in both his feet. He was lame in both. When he came to David's table, did he come up and walk straight up to his table and sit down because he'd been invited by the king, because the King David had recognized him? No, he was still lame in both of his feet. He was still affected by the sin of his fall. He was still affected by that. So why is it so often that when Jesus says to us, come and dine, we say, well, Lord, I can't, I'm too lame. They say, no, I can't come and partake of the Lord's Supper. I've blown it too bad this week. Or why is it that we start to go to the Word of God and the enemy says, oh, what are you reading for? You know, you're not worthy to read that. You're going to still blow it again today. Don't even bother. See, but Mephibosheth, he was still lame and he still got to the table continually. He continually got there. See, the Lord calls us just as we are. He calls us just as we are to come and dine with Him. He calls you in the state that you're in to receive the grace and the abundance He has for you. Because why? The table's already set. It's already set. We have it right here. It's already here for us to feast on, to partake of His table of the Word daily. Continually. He calls us to the state that we're in to receive His grace and abundance that He has for us as that table's been set. And the table is the only place. The table, keep in mind, when He got to that table, the table was the only place where His lame, twisted, crippled feet couldn't be seen. When we come to the table of the Lord, when we receive Jesus, the Father no longer sees our lame, crippled feet, our weakness, our shortfallings, and all of those things. He sees Jesus, His Son, the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood covers us and takes away that. See, I understand that many of us have been dropped brutally. But you must understand that you don't have to remain in your lame condition day after day, year after year, decades after decades. You don't have to be in bondage to that same thing. We're no longer a slave to it. Jesus was broken that we might be healed. And His blood was shed to wash away the sin and even the memory of that which haunts you. In Psalm 32, it talks about when we confess our sins, He takes away even the guilt of our sin. And we don't have to live under that guilt and under that shadow any longer. Come and dine, the Lord says. Come and dine at my table. As you go to the Word of God, it's where you start to really get that washing and that cleansing, because there is the Word that you're able to see that in spite of our faults, in spite of our failures, His blood is enough. He cleansed us. He paid the price. We're justified just as if we haven't sinned. Come and dine and you'll find yourself back in the land where you perhaps once were and where maybe you longed to be. Mephibosheth accepted the king's invitation. We need to do the same. To come to His table and dine continually. Dine continually. Keep our thoughts and our mind and our hearts in the Word of God. And then we'll have and experience those blessings. So let's move on to chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 1 says, "It happened after this that the king of the people of Ammon died, and Hanan, his son, reigned in his place. Then David said, 'I will show kindness to Hanan, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me.' So David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon." So when Nahash, king of Ammon, died, which that's actually present-day Jordan, once he died, David says, "Well, he was kind to me once, so I'm going to send some servants, to show him some condolence and some comfort in his grief." He wanted to send some comfort to his son, in his grieving time. But now look at verse 3. "And the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun, their lord, 'Do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Has David not rather sent his servants to you to search the city, to spy it out, and actually overthrow it?'" And to overthrow it, they're saying. So Hanun's advisors, they say to him, "This is a trick. This has got to be a trick by David. You can't trust David. These men are only here to spy out our land, our city, so that they can end up waging war against us. It's a trick." See, the enemy brings all kinds of lies to us. The enemy oftentimes will be there whispering in our ears when we go to the Lord in prayer and to find comfort even for our own selves through the Holy Spirit. The enemy's there saying, "Oh, it's a trick. You know, do it, figure out for yourself. Take charge of your own self. Don't give it over to the Lord. Don't trust the Lord." Just as these advisors said, "Don't trust David." The enemy's over there telling us, "Don't trust the Word. Don't trust the Lord. It's a trick." Look at verse 4. "Therefore, Hanun took David's servants, shaved off half of their beards, cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks, and sent them away." Now, as I was looking at this week, I was trying to figure out, wonder if they took half a soft or just half on the side, probably half off this, off of there this way, you know, to make them look really bad, and then cut off their robes up to their waist. Yeah, kind of an embarrassing situation. See, because according to the Torah and Jewish tradition, the beard was a symbol of masculinity. So this was an act of incredible humiliation. Not only their beard, sending them off half naked, showing things that shouldn't be shown. So as messengers of the King of Kings, we're to share the best and prepare for the worst. See, these messengers of David went to share the best that David had to offer, but they ended up in the worst of situations. That is, we're to say to people, when we come across those that don't know the Lord, I've got great news for you. God loves you. Your sins, past, present, and future, are all forgiven. Yet even though we're sharing the best, even though we're sharing the best news that they'll ever hear, people like Hanun will cut us and expose us. Paul told Timothy, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We get the same treatment sometimes for just trying to share the comfort of the grace of God to people around about us. Matthew 5, 11 and 12 says, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. See, we're not any different than the prophets. If they persecuted the prophets, they're going to persecute you and I for sharing that good news. We've got great, great news for them. We need to share the best, but we need to prepare for the worst. And watch and see how the Lord will bless when the enemy is driven back. You know, as David's announced the resurrection service, Easter Sunday service for the last couple of weeks, and he's mentioned the fact that I said, invite your enemies. And the reason that I say invite your enemies is not so much that you've even offered out that olive branch, and which is a great thing too, but hopefully they'll come, receive the Lord, and they'll no longer be your enemies. They'll be your brother or sister in the Lord. You know, so even the worst of the worst that you think, oh, they'll never come to church, take a chance, step out in faith and invite them and see what happens. Even if they've been the ones that have been reviling you and persecuting you, invite them. Maybe they'll come, and boy, I'll tell you what, God will touch their hearts and their lives will change, and they will no longer be your enemy. Let's look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, when they told David, he sent to meet them, because the men were greatly ashamed, and the king says, wait at Jericho. Yeah, I guess they'd be ashamed. I mean, you know, not only the beard, but their clothes. So here, the messengers were told to stay in Jericho rather than to avenge themselves. See, in other words, David, what he's doing here, he's looking out for his servants. He's looking out for these messengers as the son of David will defend us. David defended them. He said, don't go back into Jerusalem and be ashamed and show yourself. Just stay there in Jericho until basically your beard grows back, until you won't have that shame upon you. And so he was there. So it goes on in verse 5. It says, until your beards have grown and then return, he says. After your beards have grown back, then return. See, Jesus had his beard plucked out. He had it pulled out. They pulled his beard out. For those of you that ever have beards, I can't even imagine. And it wasn't just the backside of his robe that was cut off for Jesus. His entire robe was stripped away as he was hung there on the cross. But when he arose on Easter Sunday, he had a new robe and probably a full beard back again. See, maybe today you may feel ashamed. Maybe you're embarrassed about something. Take hope. Take hope, because for the messenger, the son of David, Jesus, our beard will grow back and we'll be given that new robe. Sometimes it just takes time. But see, that new robe that we have now is that his robe of righteousness. Because as we talked about in 2 Corinthians, he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. He puts that new robe on us, that robe of righteousness. His righteousness, his right standing before the Father. But sometimes it takes time. Sometimes we get one arm in the robe and we're not quite got the old robe off, and so we can't get the other one on. But that's that sanctification work that God does in us, continually working in us to get us more and more into his image. Now look at verse 6. It says, when the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David, the people of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and from the king of Makkah, 1,000 men, and from Ishtob, 12,000 men. So there's 33,000 men that were mustered into this army to fight against David when the Ammonites saw how much their treatment of David's men had offended him. So all of a sudden, there wasn't even a fear that David was going to come to battle with them. Now that they saw that David was highly upset because of the way that they treated his servants, they knew they were going to be in battle. So they go out and they draft in 33,000 soldiers from these different places. And look at verse 7. It says, now when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. So again, Joab would be the leader of the troops of Israel that would fight against Ammon and their hired guns from Syria. So he leads the troops in. Now look at verse 8. Then the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah, Beth Rehob, Ishtob, and Makkah were by themselves in the field. When Joab saw that the battle line was against him before and behind, he chose some of Israel's best and put them in battle array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother, that he might set them in battle array against the people of Ammon. Then he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight. So the troops got divided into these two different companies. Joab led the one contingency. Abishai led the other. So he says to Joab says to Abishai, we've got our work cut out for us here. Look at all these people in battle array. We need to watch out. We got some work to do here. And he tells him, if I can't get victory over the Syrians, then you come help me. But if you can't get the victory over the Ammonites, I'll help you. That was a good strategy. It makes sense. Let's go fight. Let's divide us up and kind of divide and conquer. But if one of us starts falling behind, you bring your guys over to help me, and vice versa. So Joab's plan was a good one, and it remains, that's a good plan even for today, because the battle is great. See, others might have a different flavor in their fellowship or in their denomination, but the fact is that we need one another within the body of Christ. See, we need each other, and so if we start losing the battle, we need to know that we have somebody to call out to and come give us a hand. We need that support from one another. That's why fellowship is so important. If we isolate ourselves, we're out there, and when the battle starts getting too strong for us and too much for us, we don't have anywhere to turn. We don't have anybody to call out to. And so fellowship is important. We need that kind of communion with one another. We need to be like Joab and Abishai. I got your back, you have my back. And as the body of Christ, that's how we need to function. Even within other ministries that still teach the right word of God, teach the deity of Christ and the Trinity, and they believe in all the right doctrines, we need to know that they're there to support us, and we should be there to support them in our walk with them, and know that the enemy is out to try to destroy the church, the body of believers, and that includes everybody that knows Jesus. And we have to have that in that way. Now look at verse 13. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near for the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. When the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai and entered the city. So Joab returned from the people of Ammon and went to Jerusalem. When the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered together. Then Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the river, and they came to Halom. And Shobach, the commander of Hadadezer's army, went before them. When it was told David, he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, and came to Halom. And the Syrians set themselves in battle array against David and fought with him. So here's the second phase, so to speak, of this war. They kind of got defeated pretty much to begin with. They depart, go back else. And so the enemy kind of regathers, and they get some reinforcements that are fresh, and they try now to battle against David directly. They're going right on out there and confronting David right into direct. So they got a little bit defeated the first time, so they're regrouping. It's the same thing the enemy does. We get victory over one area of sin in our life, and of course he's going to come back at us in a different area. He's going to find another area to attack us with. He's going to come directly on, and he doesn't have anything new to do. It's usually the same old thing, but we end up falling for the same old thing so much of the time. Now look at verse 18. Verse 18 says, then the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 700 charioteers and 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians, and struck Shobach, the commander of their army, who died there. And when all the kings who were the servants of Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore. So they ended up serving Israel, and they would no longer help the people of Ammon anymore. They said, hey, we're tired of getting whooped. We're gonna do the right thing here. And so when was peace made with Israel? When did this happen? When did this peace come? Well, when the enemy was smitten, when they defeated them, when they finally said, enough's enough, we're not going to fight David anymore. When do we get the victory? When we finally say, enough's enough, I'm not going to continue in that any longer. God, I give it to you now. I give it to you, and I want to be free of it. That's when we get the victory. See, there's never been a successful peace treaty done without victory over the enemy, without a winner and a loser. David's dealing with the Ammonites began in kindness. He was reaching out to comfort him. But when the kindness was rejected, he became engaged in the battle and brought about a destruction to the enemy that was so complete that rather than fighting him any longer, they ended up serving him. They ended up serving him. And so King, our King, the Son of David, Jesus, he has commissioned you and me as his servants to be communicators of kindness, messengers of mercy to those around us. It is so important to see that Mephibosheth received David's kindness while Hanun didn't. He didn't. Mephibosheth was poor, broken, lame, and weak. Hanun was rich, proud, and self-centered, and arrogant. That's the difference there as we look at this. As a servant of the king, I understand that those who are poor in spirit and meek, those who mourn in their own sin and for their own sin, will receive the kind word that I bring to them. Those that are hurting in that way, they'll receive the kindness of the king. But oftentimes those who will be like Hanun, who will not receive the word that we bring to them, they don't receive it because they're too proud. They're too arrogant. They think they don't need it. Therefore, I think if we want to be fruitful in ministry, if we want to be fruitful in sharing the good news, that good word, I think we need to hang out with the people who are lame, the Mephibosheths. We need to spend time with the people who are weak, broken, and needy, in need of the grace of God, in need of the mercy of God, in need of God's love through us to them, the weak, the broken, the needy. So don't make our priority for the millionaire or the athlete or the movie star, any of those types of people. It's not that they can't be saved. They can be. But that's not where the abundant harvest will be. Where the abundant harvest will be is when David sent his servants both to Mephibosheth and to Hanun, we're to exclude no one. He sent his servants to both. So we're not to exclude anyone, but just to know that if you want to have some fruit and see some harvest in your outreach, go to those that are weak and lame and needy. They're the ones that are more like a sponge, able to receive it. They're able to receive it. So we're not to exclude anyone, but we're to realize that the most fruit will be found not with the beautiful people, but with those who can't breathe right, with the Mephibosheths, those that are weakened and hurting and need the love of Christ, and that comes through us as his body. That comes from us as his children. And so as you're faced with different situations, it's not always what you think. It's not always what you think. It's not always Mephibosheth was afraid that he was going to be slaughtered. But instead, kindness came to him. Hanun and his advisors thought that David was trying to trick them, but he was only trying to comfort them. And they rebelled and rejected it. And there will be those that we go to that will reject what we have to say. But we don't have to fear. We can just keep on keeping on and let the Lord work through us and in us. Let's pray.